Good evening. It's a joy to be here with you tonight. Amen? Amen. I was going to say it's good to be here in the house of the Lord, but since we're the temple of God, it's good to be ourselves with the Holy Spirit having taken up residence in us, and we gather together. Amen? This building is not the house of the Lord. We are the temple of the living God. Amen. Well, it's our blessed privilege this evening to enter into part two of our three-part study of the 89th Psalm. So to refresh our memories, let us remember that in the 89th Psalm, the psalmist Ethan sings of God's faithfulness, of God being the covenant God of Israel. And in so doing, Ethan recalled the great covenant God made with David, but then, and this is an interesting twist in the psalm, at the end he laments in what seems to him to be a slowness or a complete lack of God fulfilling the promises of his Davidic covenant. As I said last week, oftentimes we are perplexed by God, knowing and believing him to be the faithful God who always honors his promises just as the scriptures declare, yet very often we do not understand his timing and reason in dealing with us as he does, especially when it seems that he delays in fulfilling his promises. We know that our God is the covenant God who is faithful to his word, and the church says amen. But that eternal truth often lies in tension with our present circumstances, and we wonder why our faithful God seems to be silent, not answering our prayerful cries for help at the time and in the way that we desire him to. Oftentimes, we are perplexed in our Christian walk and in the ways of God, and this is the very expression we find here in the 89th Psalm. As I've said before, I'm so thankful for the truthfulness and raw honesty of the scripture, never trying to cover over the difficulties God's people face, but expressing them openly, being ever true to life. Never in scripture does God cover over the failures of his people, the disappointments of his people, nor the struggles his people have with him. God is not insecure, is he? He's secure, and so he hides nothing. And then never does the scripture paint a romantically false picture of the Christian walk. Just as we at times are perplexed in the ways of God, so did the psalmist honestly voice this same type of frustration long before we were born. Some may say this is discouraging, but I say, oh, how encouraging. I am glad for this honesty, for it lets me know that I'm not alone in my struggles. Perplexity is a struggle of many, if not all, believers have faced. In reading of the psalmist's struggles, we find that we're not alone in our struggle, as we struggle in our understanding, but we join with those faithful who have gone before us. Our fears and doubts, our lack of comprehension, our wonder at the ways of God are common among believers. They're common matters among believers, and yet as they in days gone by were faithful to God nevertheless, so then I understand that I'm not alone, and I can endure remaining faithful to God also, even though I have these questions. Just as his grace was sufficient for them, so shall his grace ever be sufficient for us. Amen? Just knowing this, again, is a very great encouragement to me. We can face fear and doubt. We can face a lack of understanding, of comprehension at the time of suffering, and remain faithful unto God just as those who have in ages gone by. Then what hope there is for us. They remain faithful though they had questions. We can remain faithful though we have questions. Amen? When we are perplexed by God, let us not only remember that believers before us have been perplexed by some of the same issues and that they remain faithful unto God as he preserved them, but let us also recall the scripture, for Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In all of our struggles, in all of our perplexities, God is doing a good work. And how can I say that? Because truthfully, with my own eyes and my own human understanding, when I look at my life, I can look at times and say, where was the good work in that? But the question isn't what do I see and what do I think, but what does the Scripture declare? That's the question. So in all our struggles, in all our perplexities, God is doing a good work, a heavenly work, a high and a holy work. Whether we are in a season of rejoicing or weeping, in a season of joy or sorrow, in a season of clear understanding or quite perplexed, God remains on the throne, faithful to himself, and thus faithful to his children, always accomplishing his goodwill. And we know what his goodwill is. And again, we'll say, how can this be with this or that that has gone on in my life? Nevertheless, the scripture stands true. We know his goodwill, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then why is this? Why do we know this? How does that come about? Why does God cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him? Verses 29 through 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Just as God foreordained, according to his own purposes, that Christ would be the firstborn among many, as we are conformed to his image, he has also determined to cause all things. And how many things? All things. What things? All things. He has predetermined and therefore does even now cause all things to work for the good of those who love him. Why? Because of his purpose. Do you love him? Yes? Then as the apostle wrote, we know, despite what we see, despite what thoughts might enter in, we know that God causes all things to work together for our good. And if we know this, why doubt? So then, though we may face in this life dark days, and sometimes many lengthy and consecutive dark days where it seems to us that God delays in working his good, and we don't really understand what he's doing, just as the psalmist expresses in this psalm, yet also at the very same time do we know that God is causing these very things that so trouble us to work for the good of those who love him. This is the word of God. Believe. Beloved, faith, more than trusting God for a good outcome, it simply trusts God to be God. And as we trust God to be God, then we know that the outcome will be good, for he's over it all. And this is what he has promised. This life, as you will know, is but a vapor, then it's gone. Quickly. Fleeting. And beloved, I'll tell you, when we see him face to face, it will be worth it all. That's hard to imagine. But it will. It'll be worth it all. And not only that, we will understand it all. It will all make perfect sense. So again, faith, more than trusting God for a good outcome, is simply trusting God to be God, knowing then that the outcome will be good, for he's over all, and this is what he's promised. Yes, sometimes it seems that God delays, and sometimes it seems that God disappoints, and sometimes it seems that God delays beyond the point of return. But it is then, when things are beyond the point of return, that God shows himself to be the all-glorious God that he is, for then he works the impossible, doing what can't be done. God is faithful to his promises, for he's faithful to himself and his reputation. He may not be faithful to his promises in the way we want him to be, in the time frame in which we want him to work, Nevertheless, we trust him, knowing that even our pains and trials, even in our suffering, we can cry out to him, and in his perfect time, he hears our prayers, for he is ever presently working for our good, just as he determined to do. And he determined this when? Before he laid the foundation of the world. We are caught up in the here and now, but let us not be too caught up in the here and now. Let us get the eternal heavenly perspective. And then think of this. When it seems that God delays and fails in fulfilling his promises, and we glorify him at the very same time by continuing to cry out to him, how glorifying that is to God. That is that proverbial, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. That is glorious unto God. James Montgomery Boyce wrote of the 89th Psalm, and I read this last week. He wrote, God is faithful, but it is also true that there are times when he does not seem to be. Yet, church, when it does not seem that God is faithful to his promises, he is. And therefore, when it does not seem that he is faithful to his promises, it is an act of faith, of God glorifying faith, to continue to cry out to him, trusting him to be the God he is, the ever true and faithful God. Now, in regards to the 89th Psalm, let me remind you of what Steve Lawson wrote. The faithfulness of God is the chief focus of this royal psalm. It is an agonizing prayer offered for the nation of Israel, pleading that God would honor the Davidic covenant. It is a prayer that God would remain faithful to the promises he made to David. And then Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote of this psalm, saying, it is an utterance of a believer in the presence of a great national disaster, pleading with his God, urging the grand argument of covenant engagements, and expecting deliverance and help because of the faithfulness of Jehovah. Spurgeon is saying, it is the prayer, the cry of the psalmist on behalf of the nation, saying, God, you made a covenant. Please don't delay in fulfilling it. In our study of this psalm, we found that the song is divided into two major parts. The first part consists of the majority of verses, verses 1 through 37, where the psalmist praises his faithful God. And the second part consists of verses 38 through 51, where the psalmist questions his faithful God. Now, last week, we studied verses 1 through 18, where in the first stanza, consisting of verses 1 through 4, the psalmist vowed to praise God for his covenant. And where in the second stanza, consisting of verses 5 through 14, the psalmist worshiped God for his greatness. And in the third stanza, which consists of verses 15 through 18, the psalmist spoke of the joy of those whose God is the Lord. Now this evening, Lord willing, we study the second half of that first major section. And the second half consists of verses 19 through 37, which also contains the fourth and fifth stanzas. Are you confused yet? Need a chart, don't you? In continuing to praise God for his faithfulness, the psalmist in the fourth stanza, composed of verses 19 through 29, sings of the covenant which God established with David. And then in the fifth stanza, composed of verses 30 through 37, the psalmist sings of the covenant which God established with David's descendants, or the blessings of the covenant that would go beyond David's life to his descendants. Okay, now we're going to read the 89th Psalm in its entirety. I ask you to attend yourself now to the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 89, verse 1, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever, and the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord? Thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. Thou thyself did crush Rahab like one who is slain. Thou didst scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. The world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at thy name. Thou hast a strong arm, thy hand is mighty. Thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they rejoice all the day, and by thy righteousness they are exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and by thy favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Now verse 19, which will be included in our study tonight. Once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones, and didst say, I have given help to one who is mighty, I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry out to me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah. Then, Lord willing, next week we'll study these verses. But thou hast cast off and rejected. Thou hast been full of wrath against thine anointed. Thou hast spurned the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown in the dust. Thou hast broken down all his walls. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast exalted the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies rejoice. Thou dost also turn back the edge of his sword, and hast not made him stand in battle. Thou hast made his splendor to cease, and cast his throne to the ground. Thou hast shortened the days of his youth. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, will thou hide thyself forever? Will thy wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity thou hast created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Where are thy former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which thou didst swear to David in thy faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all my peoples, with which thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the steps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And here we complete the reading of the 89th Psalm, at the same time asking that our gracious God would add his divine blessings to our reading of his word. Singing of the covenant which God established with David, Ethan the psalmist wrote, verse 19, Once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones, and did say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Here, the psalmist returned to the subject spoken of in verses 3 and 4, the Davidic covenant. Now, to refresh our memories, let us once again read the covenant which God made with David. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, 8, reading of the Davidic covenant. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is the covenant that Ethan speaks of in the 89th Psalm, saying, once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones, and did say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. The verse starts out with the word once, or some translations have it then. And it is a very important word, for it denotes something that was said and done. When God spoke it, it was a done deal. The message was singular. It wasn't split into categories. It was one message. It denotes the permanency of the promise made to David at that time. Once and for all times did thou speak in a vision to thy godly ones concerning the one chosen from among the peoples. Now, as we read in Second Samuel, that passage we just read, we see that it was Nathan to whom God spoke. So how is it that Ethan sings of God speaking in a vision to his godly ones, plural? Well, this message was also spoken to Samuel. Let's read 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. Would you turn there, please? 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. It's really interesting because those critics of God always look for the smallest details to try to defame God and try to defame the Bible. And so they looked to this and said, well, God didn't say that to several. He said it to one. So this verse is wrong. It's not plural. Well, yes, it is plural. Okay, 1 Samuel 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So when we read this, we understand that the godly ones refers to both the prophets Samuel and Nathan. But the plural here, in this context, godly ones, goes even beyond God speaking to them, just Samuel and Nathan, for it also refers to the entire chosen nation of Israel, God's godly or chosen ones. Thus, even though God spoke in a vision to Samuel and then Nathan, and it was in particular a covenant that God made with David, it affected the entire nation of Israel. God was working very personally in these individual lives, but it affected all of God's chosen ones. So thus did God at once speak in a vision to his godly ones, Samuel, Nathan, David, and to all of Israel. And he said, say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. God, of his own good will and purpose, sovereignly determined to help one who was mighty, and that because God has chosen to exalt the man of his own choosing from among the people. And who was that man? We know, verse 20, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. What we notice is Ethan is quoting what God had said, right? Ethan is recounting the covenant that God had made with David and how it then affected them. So, the Lord said, I found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. It was the lowly shepherd boy, ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome in appearance, David, whom God chose to exalt. He was not one of noble birth. He wasn't the firstborn or the secondborn or the thirdborn or the fifthborn. He was the lastborn. He was not of riches. He was a lowly shepherd boy, one of God's own choosing. God loves to confound the wise by exalting the simple. God anointed David with his holy oil by the hand of Samuel, symbolic of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon him, that he would be the king of Israel, the defender and the protector of God's people. It was David, verse 1, whom God said, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The phrase, with whom my hand will be established, speaks of the permanency with which God would defend and protect this one that he anointed to defend and protect his people. If God would always protect and defend David as king of Israel, then David would always be empowered to defend and protect the nation of Israel. For as the king goes, so goes the nation. So we understand then why these people were so dependent upon God blessing their king. If the king is blessed, we're blessed. Amen? So God promised by his divine hand of protection that he would permanently establish a relationship with David. He would protect him forever. And that his arm of divine strength would also strengthen him. He would be a great and mighty king. And this brought great assurance to the people. And the promises continued, verses 22 through 23. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. It is interesting here, the word deceive has to do with debt. The idea is that David would never be a debtor or owe allegiance to another. God promised that as king, David would never be oppressed by or in subjection to another king. Nor would any wicked king or heathen afflict him. He would not fall into the hands of the heathen, but rather those who opposed David would be crushed before him, for God would strike all who hate God's anointed one. And then remember, this is very important, for as I said, as the king goes, so goes the nation. That's why they're rejoicing in these promises and recalling them. If God were to fail in fulfilling his promise to David, all Israel would fail. So in recounting the Davidic covenant, the psalmist recalls God's promises to Israel. And Ethan continued to recall the word of the Lord, verse 24, "And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted." Here are the two attributes that the psalmist sung first of in verse 1, saying, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known of thy faithfulness with my mouth." God promised his faithfulness and loving kindness to David that he would never, never remove the anointing from David as he did from Saul. God did remove his anointing from Saul. But remember, God didn't make the same covenant with Saul, did he? So he promises, this will not happen. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. So we see then that God blessed David and made these promises. And these are extraordinary promises, for they are sure, for God had determined long before that his name would be glorified through David. David's strength, his prosperity, his nation, and in particular, his offspring would be exalted in God's holy name. And as they were called by his name, the Lord himself would exalt them from on high, and from their loins the Christ would come to rule and to reign forever. Forever, God established his covenant. And the Lord said, verse 25, "I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers." Here God is decreeing a stretch of David's reign. David's reign would stretch from the Mediterranean Sea to the rivers, even past the Jordan to the great Euphrates River. This is a continuation of the promise that God made to the nation as found in Exodus 23:31, where he said this, "And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness of the rivers Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you." God would fulfill that promise during the time of David, and so did he. Verse 26. Speaking of David, "He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Here now, Ethan begins to describe the special relationship that David would have with God. It would be as a father-son relationship, for as God foretold, David would cry out to God, declaring him to be his very own father and his very own God, the very foundation and firm rock of his salvation. In other words, David would come to recognize a special favor he was granted by God, glorifying God as the one who bore him, for indeed it was God who gave him life and breath. And David would also glorify God as the one who ruled over him, whose servant he was, for God chose him for this particular service. And David would glorify God as the one who established his salvation, who kept him and would keep him. God would be glorified in David as his son, as his servant, and as his saved one. And God promised, verse 27, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Clearly we see the messianic shadows here. David, being a type of Christ, would be exalted by God, with God choosing David to be a firstborn to him. that he would treat him as a firstborn, causing him then to be venerated as the highest of the kings of earth. David would be not the king of kings, but the earthly king of kings. A type of Christ who would come, who would be the king of kings. Amen? God would give David great favor, making him the firstborn, which would bring David great prominence. Verse 28. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. Here God promised to keep his hand of mercy upon David forever, which points to the eternal nature of this covenant, and also points to Christ who is yet to come, who was yet to come. God's deeds of loyal love would be ever upon David. This was the covenant promise of God toward him. And this covenant which God did make would be confirmed to David. David would realize God's hand was upon him over and over and over again, and that then throughout the ages, even unto Christ. Christ is the confirmation of the covenant God made with David. Verse 29. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Here is the clearest indication of the eternality of this covenant. Charles Spurgeon wrote, David's seed lives on in the person of the Lord Jesus, and the seed of Jesus lives on in the persons of believers. Saints are a race that neither death nor hell can kill. As long as God lives, his people must live. Jesus reigns on and will reign till the skies shall fall, yes, even when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. His throne shall stand. What a blessed covenant is this. Amen? What a blessed covenant is this. And beloved, this covenant through Christ has come to us and blessed us. And what great favor God has had upon us. Let us learn not to throw away the Old Testament, but to cherish it. And let us learn to rejoice in the Davidic covenant, for through it God has given us Christ, granted us salvation, making us members of his eternal household. Now, Ethan has sung all of these things, recalling the covenant of God. Okay? So now, Ethan, in the fifth stanza, sings of the covenant which God established with David's descendant. How will this covenant affect David's descendants? Verses 30 through 32. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. First, Ethan was speaking of all the blessings that David would realize. Now there is this warning. This is a stern warning. It is within the fallen nature, the fallen human nature, to try to take advantage of the Lord, is it not? God here warns those who follow after David, saying that just because he made a covenant with their father David, he will not overlook their sin. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. So this is a warning. If David's sons forsake God's law by not walking in his judgments, and if they violate his statutes by not keeping his commandments, they can be sure that God will bring discipline upon them. This was his promise also. As we read in 2 Samuel. For transgressing the law, he would visit them with the rod of correction, and for harboring sin in their heart, he would lay stripes upon their backs. And one needs not read far into the lineage of David to see that indeed this happened. During the days of his grandsons, the nation was divided, and even David and his own failures came under the discipline of God. Be sure of this. God will not allow sin to go unpunished, for he's a just God who cares about his glory and righteousness, and he will see to it that his children care about the same things. So then, such spiritual discipline is a great act of care and love, for the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Just because God made an eternal covenant with David, that did not mean that David's offspring could freely enter into sin, for God himself would rebuke them when they wandered onto paths of evil. And now, these verses give us insight. They might seem a little bit out of place. They give us great insight. They give us insight as to why the psalm ends as it does. For if God was slow in honoring his covenant, it must have been because his people were under his discipline. So then, it was not that God was slow in keeping his promises or had abandoned his covenant in people, but they had brought the calamity upon themselves through their disobedience. When the psalmist is saying, how long? The thought then is, how long will we be under your discipline? Here then, after reading of God's stern warning, we come to the miracle of miracles and the glory of God's glory as revealed in the surety of God's promise. Let me read verse 33 as it follows the previous verses. So, beginning at verse 30, I'll now read through verse 33. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. Praises be to our God and Father. Amen. Even if his people sin, even if David's sons forsake the law and do not walk in his judgments, and even if they violate his statutes and do not keep his commandments, and even if he is forced to discipline them severely, he promises that his promises will remain. Amen. I'm glad for this, because if this Davidic covenant were dependent on David's sons being faithful, Christ would have never come. But God is faithful to himself. Amen. God will not break, did not, and will not break the Davidic covenant. The promises of God stood, and they do stand regardless of the failures of his people. God's faithfulness stands even when God's people act in unfaithfulness. Discipline comes, and that because God is faithful. Amen. And then, in the midst of discipline, and when discipline has come to an end, God's promises stand always. Family, even when we are under the heavy hand of God, his promises stand. He's still the faithful God. Amen. He's still working for our good. Beloved, God never fails. Though we fail, God does not. Though we lie, God does not. Though we sin, God does not. Though we act in faithlessness, God is ever faithful, and that because he is faithful to himself. Amen. Here we find that God promised never to break his deeds of mercy away from David and his lineage. It was set in the heavens. Though men would sin, Christ would come to redeem us from our sin. Praises be to God, the Holy One. Amen? Like the love of God, this covenant of God is unconditional, and God would never deal falsely with his faithfulness. He won't do it. He won't betray himself. He won't make a promise and then renege. He won't lie. God will not deny himself. God will not go against his own name, for he is faithful and holy. Amen. Furthermore, he said, verses 35 and 34 and 35, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Amen. God will not break off his loving kindness, nor deal falsely with his faithfulness, nor violate his covenant, nor alter in the littlest way what he has covenanted with his lips. He won't change it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Beloved, so many times we wonder, why has this come upon me? Why these troubles? It seems like I've been faithful to God, and now it doesn't really seem like He's faithful to me. Have you ever had that? Or am I all alone? You've had that. Had that experience. When we're saying all that, when we're feeling that way, God is still faithful. Even when we think God is not faithful, He's faithful. Because we deserve it, He's faithful to Himself. And as I always say, what great comfort that brings me. This thing is not about me. It's a heavenly thing. This thing of God loving you and me is not about you and me. It's about God being glorified. And He will be faithful to Himself. How sure is your salvation? As sure as God. The phrase, "my covenant I will not violate," is a really interesting word. Translated from the original word carried the idea of sexual defilement. God had determined to be faithful to His covenant, like to a bride, never violating her. Thus He saw His covenant as a living thing that He would not molest. Do you see how He cherishes His own covenant? Further, He promises never to alter His covenant. No matter what His people did, He would stand by His word. Every jot and every tittle would stand and be fulfilled to perfection. Every promise in the book is yes and amen. Every I will be dotted. Every T will be crossed. He will fulfill His promises to perfection. He said once that He had sworn by His own holy name, He would not retract what He had said, as if He made some kind of error or changed His mind, or, He was surprised by what men did. God knew what He promised. He knew men would fail. And knowing all this, He made His promises to David unconditional. He did not say, "David, if you do this, and if your sons do that, then I'll do this, and I'll do that." But He swore by His own holiness. This is like the covenant God made with Abraham. He puts Abraham to sleep. Because if Abraham agrees to his side of the covenant, Abraham's going to fail. So God's got to keep the covenant and swear by His own name. Amen? Same thing here. God swore by His holiness, by His own name. And He is not a liar. God will keep the covenant. Amen? The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is not dependent upon man, but upon the God who made it, and He is ever faithful to Himself. God's covenant keeping is a display of His person, His glory, His truthfulness, His faithfulness. He keeps His covenants, and He will not fail in doing so. Therefore, God says, verses 36 through 37, "His descendants," David's descendants, "shall endure forever, and His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." Selah. Reiterating the promises of His covenant, God emphasizes here the duration of them. How long does God intend for David's descendants to endure? Forever. The Davidic throne will be as the sun shining before the face of God and established as the moon forever. The sun and the moon speak both of day and night, and here were held in the biblical days as a symbol of faithfulness and endurance, something that could be counted upon. The sun would rise every day, and the moon at night would shine brightly. So sure are the sun and the moon that the people set the calendar by them. And these things that are found in the sky witness of the faithfulness of God and His eternal plan. God will not fail in fulfilling His promise, for as the sun and the moon have stood from age to age, so is God the one who created them. And He created them to do so. And if His creation is unfailing, how can He be anything but unfailing? Look up to the sun and know that God is faithful. Look up to the moon and know that God is faithful. The heavens are declaring his glory. Amen. God is faithful. Amen. Salah. Give that some thought. So coming to the end of this section tonight, what do we gain from this? Well, many things. Number one, God's promises are sure. His promises are sure. They are sure as God himself. Has God stumbled? Has God fallen from the throne? Cannot God keep his word? Or is he strong in might? And does he know what he speaks? And does he know how to fulfill his promises? His promises are sure. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir tonight. You all are in agreement with that. Amen? Number two then. Though God's people fail, God is unfailing, for he is faithful. His name is faithful. Beloved, when we fall, when we falter, God does not fall and falter. When we tend to turn our back on God, God does not turn his back on us. He will discipline, but he disciplines those whom he loves. And afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Though God's people fail, he is unfailing, for he is faithful. Thirdly, what God has ordained is not dependent upon man, but upon himself as he ordained it. If you get a hold of this truth, it'll bring you great, great comfort. What God has ordained is not dependent upon man. He ordained things as they would be. He ordained his covenants as he would, aside from what men would do. They are his promises. They are his covenants. When we recall the promises of God, it's not to remind God of his promises as if he's got a memory like ours, failing, but it's to remind us of his promises. Amen? What God has ordained is not dependent upon man, but upon himself as he ordained it. He will bring it about. And then fourthly, he is true to himself. Therefore, he is true to his people. We want to judge God by how he has dealt, how he deals with us. But if you want to truly understand how he deals with you, you must see God as he is. We do not see God through the filter of the circumstances of life, but we must see the circumstances of life through God. He is true to himself, therefore he is true to his people. We can all the time trust him for something, but how good it is to trust him for who he is. Amen? And so, I end tonight where I began. Beloved, he plans not but good for thee. And knowing God to be the God that he is, we know that he causes all things to work for the good of those who love him. I do not say this lightly. I do not say this flippantly. I say this as a very hard fact. It is true. In the midst of our pains, in the midst of our sufferings, God is working good. We know this. So, remember the covenants of God. Recall them. And trust in the God who made them. If he delays, recall his faithfulness. Recall his promises. And then cry out to him. And in all these things, church, he shall not fail us. Amen and amen. So we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do confess tonight that oftentimes we are like the psalmist, that it seems like the things of this world do not match the things you have said. So I pray, God, tonight, by your Spirit, that you would help us, Lord, not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. God, help us not to not look at this world, for then we would be discouraged. But help us to cast our eyes upon you, for then we will be encouraged. As we consider this world, Lord, we feel like an outcast. But Lord, as we consider your kingdom, we see that we are granted entrance and we belong, sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, as we consider the hardships of this world, help us to understand that even in the deepest, darkest hour, you're causing all things to work together for our good, for we love you. You foreknew us. You predestined us. You chose us. You called us. And you glorify us. Indeed, in all these things, you are working for our good. And again, Lord, we freely confess, and we thank you for the liberty we have before you to confess what is in us, as if we could hide it anyway. We freely confess, Lord, that we struggle in many things. Heartbreak comes upon us. And it is so difficult, Lord, for us to realize what possible good you could bring through such a thing. But Lord, may we trust in you. May we lean upon your understanding. May we believe what you have declared. And then, Lord, under the heap of ashes, may we cry out, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. And Lord, may you be exalted in all these things. In our pain, be exalted. In our suffering, be exalted. In our sorrows, be exalted, O God. For you are glorious at all times. And then, Lord, when the days become easier, and the pains are behind us, and the sorrows are behind us, may we not forget you, but may we faithfully serve you and glorify you. I ask tonight, Lord, that you will help us to remember your promises, the covenant that you have made with your people, and that we will trust in you. We thank you for your word of hope. We glorify you tonight. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you tonight.